Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Matthew 22. We are in paragraph 6 of our study of the attackers, the Davidic covenant realized as the subject of the moment. And when we were studying this particular area, last Sunday time caught us. And I want to go back and review just the passages with a few comments along the way so that we can bring you back into the order of our study. We're noting that Jesus Christ used the chart pedigree of Israel as a means of trapping the Pharisees in this particular chapter. Now, this is an exchange between Him and these assumed theologians of the day. They knew the Mosaic law, but had chosen to go with the oral law, which was what you might say commentary on the Word of God. And their commentary had gone way beyond the intent of what the Mosaic law wanted the people to do. Here's how the passage reads. Matthew 22:41. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now this question is going to challenge their knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. Do they understand the dual personalities, the dual essences of the Messiah? And so he poses this question, what do you think about the Christ, that would be Messiah to them, whose son is he? And they said to him, of David. Now on the board, you'll see this particular passage beginning at verse 43. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, verse 44, and this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's very important to note that David is the author of that psalm. And you will note below Psalm 110 from the Old Testament, the first verse in Hebrew Bibles is the inscription. We do not count that as the first verse, but they do. And the first verse in the Hebrew Bible tells us this is a psalm of David. It's a part of the Word of God. Therefore, we can depend upon the fact that David wrote it, a very important piece of information to have. Now, going back to verse 44 of Matthew 22, the Lord, and we're quoting what David said in the Spirit. So you have two testimonies here. The Word of God, that's the inscription of Psalm 110, and the Holy Spirit. To testify to the validity of this statement. That'll stand up in any court, a biblical court at least. Psalm 110, verse 1 is then quoted. The Lord, Kurios, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, Kurios, the Son of God, or God the Son, and then the quote, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. And then the question, if David then calls him, this son that you have identified, David's son, if David calls him Lord, Kurios, how can he be his son? The answer is, they didn't know and they didn't say anything and they just walked off, probably murmuring to themselves, this man asks hard questions. You will note in Psalm 110, verse 1, you'll see the Lord, and this is David writing, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, God the Father, says to my Lord, Adonai, Jesus Christ, as the resurrected Son of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, that's hatham, a footstool for your feet. In the ancient world, when an army was conquered, the defeated general would come forward to the conquering general and he would kneel down. The conquering general would put his foot up on that man's back, indicating that his submission was therefore confirmed and the defeat was therefore valid. Jesus Christ, this is of course metaphor, Jesus Christ metaphorically will put his foot on Satan's back at the second advent. And that's a story for another discussion. But these two passages here introduce this exchange. What is going on here? What is Jesus Christ trying to do? What is he trying to accomplish with his question? To see if the Pharisees really understand the hypostatic union. So we can back up here to the two natures of Jesus Christ. They get the right side, which is the true humanity of Christ. Some of the things that qualify true humanity of our Savior is the fact he had a virgin birth. We recognize that at Christmas. He is impeccable. He did not have a genetically formed sinful nature. And as a result, there was no Adam's sin imputed to it. He maintained, of course, the impeccability by functioning inside the prototype spiritual life throughout the entire incarnation. During that time, he faced many temptations. But because he stayed within the prototype, he was able to refute those temptations. He never fell for them. He never made volitional decisions in favor of them, and therefore maintaining his impeccability. He also was recognized prophetically for his miracles. It was prophesied Messiah would do miracles, and he did several. He was able to change water into wine. He was able to heal the sick. He was able to heal the blind and the lame, etc. And these were calling cards identifying him as Messiah. Prophetic that he would do these things, and then he did. Then there is the spiritual death on the cross. This is what saved your soul. That is when all of your sins were imputed upon him and were judged. A 3-hour period on the cross when justice was eliminating the sin problem for all human history. And then once done, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In other words, my job has been completed here, and therefore the sin problem has been resolved. Then the physical death occurred. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Therefore, following this, after a brief period of moving around among his disciples and others, a 40-day period, he was, first is a resurrection, and then the 40-day period, he was ascended into heaven. And post-ascension, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the honorable position. When you seat yourself at the right hand of the sovereign, that is the most honorable position. And he is seated there presently in resurrection body as our conquering Savior. Did the Pharisees understand that? That's the issue. Of course, obviously, they did not. Now, one person that took up the issue was the Apostle Peter. At the beginning of the church age at Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, there were 120 people in the upper room, what I call the John Mark Hotel, and they were there waiting for this promised arrival of the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "You will receive a comforter in due time. I will send him to you," etc. And so they were aware of that, and they were waiting for it. And then suddenly, on this particular day, the day of Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit came into that room, indwelt and filled each and every one of them, and issued to each a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift was the ability to converse in foreign languages about which they had had no official training, and therefore on their own, without the help of the Spirit, could not have conversed with anyone who was conversant in that language. They went out into the streets of Jerusalem, where people from at least 16 different countries had gathered to celebrate Pentecost. They spoke in the languages of the countries that they presently resided. These were those primarily that were involved in the three diaspora that occurred over about 600 years, 700 actually. And they went into Parthia, they went into Persia, they went into Babylonia. We've studied that in the past. And when they did, they stayed there, but they maintained their Jewish tradition, although they adopted as they were the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons of the original diaspora. They adopted the language of their host country. But they would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, and these are the people who've gathered in the streets of Jerusalem and who are being evangelized. Many of them were just like the Pharisees. They were Jewish by religion, but they did not understand that Messiah had come. They were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, a feast day with all kinds of rituals. that represented the coming Messiah. They were there for a ritual, but the reality has already come. And Peter is there to inform them, no need for the ritual any longer. The reality has come. He's risen, and therefore he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now the passage for Peter begins in Acts 2:29 that we're going to note. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. David's dead as a doornail, and you know where his tomb is. You may visit it. Very important point. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, 2 Samuel 7:16, the Davidic covenant, that of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, would raise him up. In other words, David understood the resurrection. Now, how did Peter know that David understood one of his descendants would be resurrected from the dead and at some point rule Israel forever? To answer this, Peter quotes Psalm 16:10. This is David's third messianic psalm. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. We will not study Hades, but you're aware of the fact that there's a paradise compartment where the souls and spirits of unbelievers prior to the ascension resided. Christ led these individual souls and spirits into heaven at his ascension, and these Old Testament saints are there as we speak. But up until that point, they remained in the paradise compartment of Hades. Now, one of the interesting things that we can note here, and I think it's important, is that we have taken a look at the trichotomous separation of Jesus Christ at his physical death. His body went to the tomb and was buried there for 3 days and three nights. His spirit went to heaven. We see that from Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so his spirit goes to heaven and therefore is in the care of God the Father. And then we see here that his soul goes to paradise in the care of the Holy Spirit. Truly I say to you, to the criminal to his right side, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. When he dies, his soul is going to go to paradise and be there for 3 days and three nights. And since this man has believed in him, then his soul is going to go as well. Now, we see this not only from Luke 23:43, where it's clearly stated, but also in Psalm 16:10. And so he was saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So he dismissed his spirit and his soul. No one killed him. The Jews did not kill Christ. No one could have killed him. He was unkillable. He dismissed his soul and spirit. So don't blame the Jews for it. And don't blame the Romans. If anybody's to blame for anything, it's you and the rest of the human race. Here David reveals to us that at physical death, the soul of our Lord was transferred to Sheol, or Hades, and therefore the criminal accompanied him there. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul, that's nephesh, in Sheol, that is the Old Testament word for Hades. Now, this is a verse I want to show you again. We were looking at this when time ran out last Sunday. The red is actually the quote from the text of the Old Testament English. In the brackets, you will see that the word for soul is nephesh. That's the Old Testament word for soul. And that the soul would not be abandoned in Sheol. This is the word Sheol in the Hebrew, and there's a transliteration in the English in the parentheses. Then you have noted here that it's the Hebrew for the Greek Hades. So the same place, just different languages. Now, in the braces in blue, I have gone to the Septuagint, and I've pulled the Greek from the Septuagint. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done over about a 200-year period from 3 to 200 B.C. And these were Jewish scholars who spoke Koine Greek that decided it would be wonderful if there was a common Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which they accomplished. And since there were 70 of them that worked on it, it is identified by the Roman numeral 70. It's also called the Septuagint. And this is the text that is in this verse of Psalm 16:10. That is Sukain Mu Hais Hadain. And this is the word right here, Suke. If you'll go back to this verse here, you will find Suke somewhere. What if I've lost Suke? I've lost my soul. My soul is lost. Well, you're going to have to take my word for it that Suke is the word for, oh, there it is, right here. Suke is the word for soul in the New Testament Greek. Now, what am I trying to tell you here? Why is it important to see this? So that when we go to this diagram right here, I'll find it. When we go to this diagram right here, and I tell you that the soul went to paradise, we can confirm that from these verses. Nephesh is soul in the Old Testament. Suke is soul in the New Testament. But how do we know how to balance that? We can go to the Septuagint, and these Jewish translators, when they see nephesh in Psalm 16:10, what Greek word did they choose to translate it? Suke. Now we've established the trichotomous separation of Jesus Christ at his physical death. Now there was no extra charge for that. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We're all witnesses of this. Peter was there at the tomb, a bunch of Marys. I don't know how many Marys there are. It must be 15 or 16 Marys. And they showed up at the tomb. Of course, there were other disciples, and then there were the 12 in the meeting that the Lord had post-resurrection. Thomas didn't grasp that until he could see things. He had to go through the eye gate for him. Others were willing to have just trusted. There were the two guys on the Emmaus Road. There were over 500 people along the way that saw him. We are all witnesses to this Jesus. And so Peter now identifies the Messiah as the one about whom David wrote. And therefore, the resurrection is something that has been witnessed by these individuals. The verb raised up is the aorist active indicative of anistomy. The aorist tense is culminative, which signifies effort or process and denotes the attainment of such effort or process. And thus Peter proclaims that he and others kept on being witnesses to the resurrection. And therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What are they seeing and what are they hearing? They're seeing people meander through the streets of Jerusalem, evangelizing these foreign Jews in their own languages. I don't speak any foreign language. I don't speak English well. I took Spanish, and I was able to learn a number of Spanish words, like Los Angeles and San Francisco and Fernando Valenzuela, that kind of thing. Chico Carrasquel. What would you think if someone walked in the back door, an escapee from Mexico, walked down the center aisle and started speaking to me in Spanish? And in Spanish he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And then very fluently I responded to him in just perfect Spanish, maybe even Castilian Spanish. Of course, all of you would faint. But you can imagine that's what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem. They're speaking 16 different languages to people who accumulated there, Jews, but who have not understood the ritual plan is over now. We're into the power plan. Jesus Christ is resurrected. And that is what is going on, and that's what you're seeing, he says. You're seeing this, and you're hearing this. Now, the validation of propitiation is found in Peter's acknowledgement of the session of Jesus in his true humanity. Now, during the incarnation, Jesus Christ demonstrated the fact that he was Messiah. He did this in many ways, as we've noted this morning. The task of the true humanity of Christ was to qualify to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Not the human good and evil, but simply the sins. The sins separate. Human good and evil has to do with ramifications of the angelic conflict because of ignorance of the Word of God. So to accomplish this, he had to remain sinless between the time of his virgin birth until the time of his physical death. Now, the question arises as to how we may be sure of the successful conclusion of his mission. Is he a false Christ? There were many false Christs during the first century. There have been false Christs throughout history. How do we know Jesus of Nazareth wasn't one? That's the question. How do we know his person was qualified and that his work was sufficient? It is God the Father who must be propitiated. We have to be convinced, but he has to be propitiated. Now that fancy word is a Bible word, but it means satisfaction. The satisfaction, God is satisfied with Jesus as a substitute. He is satisfied with who and what he is as an individual, meaning impeccability. He is satisfied with the work he performed. Being qualified, he therefore paid the price by assuming the sins of the human race and being judged for them. And having gone through that process, God looks upon the cross at the moment of Tetelestai and says, okay, I'll prove I'm satisfied with all that was accomplished here today. So it is God the Father who must be propitiated. Now, deity must find the person of Christ qualified and his work efficacious. The resurrection is a confirmation that removes all doubt about the authoritative statement of indisputable fact. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children. When he says my little children, he means his students. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want to take a look at Parakletos in your footnote here. Its use, and therefore its definition, it was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate, then generally one who pleads another's case, therefore an intercessor or an advocate, as in 1 John 2, verse 1, referencing the Lord Jesus. So he now is in heaven and he is our advocate. It says here he is our Parakletos. He therefore is our defense attorney. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Hilasmos is the Greek word for propitiation, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, we have a lot of friends in the Christian community, and they free exercise under this premise, that verse there applies only to the elect, those that God preordained in eternity past to be saved, and that all others are therefore reprobate. And when you read this verse here, it's a sort of counter that argument. And it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here's the way you rationalize that under limited atonement. What John is saying when he says our sins, he's speaking of John and the people he's talking to in the first century. And also for the whole world means all the rest of us after that that were elected in eternity past. Got it? You're shaking your head like you don't think that makes sense. Congratulations, you win the refrigerator. No, it doesn't make sense. How does a person know that they're among the elect? We've been through that, but here's the gist of what you have to do. You have to convince the pastor, your fellow congregants, that you're living up to whatever the standards they tell you you have to live up to. They got a list. None of you could make it out of this room. You'd stick a fork in this whole crowd. Neither can they. All have sinned and fallen short of the justice of God. Well, that be as it may, the resurrection confirms the propitiation of the Father, while the ascension is its validation. The establishment of the accuracy of a thing by authoritative affirmation or by factual proof. When Christ ascended, and we could add to that when he was seated, when he was invited by the God of the universe to be seated at his right hand, that is the session of Christ, the seating of Christ, the fulfillment of David's prophecy, I will seat you at my right hand, at the right hand of the Father. How many ways does it have to be said over and over throughout Scripture? And the verse that David wrote that is quoted the most in Scripture in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Over and over and over we see it brought up, driving home the point that, yes, God was propitiated. And we know it's true because, A, the resurrection, and, B, the ascension. Nobody's going to be resurrected unless they are perfect. Nobody's going to sit at the right hand of the Father unless they are perfect. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, Lou Basso, who is a mathematician as well as a lawyer, I mean, I'm astounded at the man's brilliance, has sent me a poop sheet on math, the temerity of it all. A poop sheet on math. And if I can figure out how to even make a diagram of it, which is going to be difficult for me, I'll put the diagram up, and all of you math whizzes out there can do with it what you will. But the gist of it is this, that if you take just basic math, no, I'll correct that. This is not basic math. This is math without numbers. A lot of X's and little things like this. And it's a bad-looking V to me. And when you get done with it, the laws of probability, I think, and statistics and all of that, run the probability of Jesus Christ not being the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of these prophecies way out as just impossible for him not to be. Well, I'll explain that later, once I figure it out. Paul confirms that not only is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, but also serves as our intercessor. As our high priest, he is our defender before God by appealing for mercy and forgiveness. First of all, we confess our sins. What do we do when we confess our sins? Father, I robbed a bank. Father, I killed my wife. Father, I did this. I drank a whole gallon of single malt scotch. Got drunk as a cooter. Whatever you've done, you have to confess it. After, of course, you sobered up. After you come to the realization you shouldn't have murdered your wife. After you've come to the consideration that maybe I'm going to get caught by robbing the bank. Now, you got to pay the price. You're going to have to probably go to prison for a good long while. But you can get back in fellowship by confessing all of this. And therefore, while you're in prison, you can start showing up for Gary's Bible classes. See, all's good, right? Jesus Christ has to write off on that and say to the Father, if there's any question, this person believed in me for salvation. Express faith alone in Christ alone. Now, he's done these horrible things. But as you know, Jeffrey Dahmer was a believer at 16, and he confessed eating his neighbors. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but then they had to kill him, but he's now here with us. So I use these God-awful examples to try and drive home the point that it's faith alone in Christ alone. You can't do anything horrible enough to trump the grace of God. You get back in fellowship, but you got to pay the price that the world requires. That's what people miss. You're going to have your comeuppance, but you can restore your soul after being a horrible person and doing tawdry things. You believe in Christ, you confess your sins, whatever the case might be, and you can grow in grace. Here we've got this issue. Let's talk about propitiation. Propitiation means the placating of the personal wrath of God. There's no divine wrath toward the human race anymore because sin's been removed. What is the issue if you do all of these horrible things? What's the issue? The issue is, what do you think of Christ, who removed all of this as an issue before God? Is God surprised or shocked that the human race turned into a ball of goo? Is he surprised at that? Did he in eternity past not realize that we were going to fall and that our sin natures were going to motivate us to do things that were absolutely horrifying? And then he said, you know, they're going to do these things and I can't have that, so I'm just going to let Lucifer win this battle. No, the issue is this. I'm going to allow the human race to go forward with free will, and there will be a few who will follow me. They will mess up, they will foul up, they'll be horrible, they'll be lowlifes, but they will be saved because they believe in Christ, and all of those things can be put behind them, and they can move forward, and therefore hopefully structure their souls in such a way they can be good soldiers for Christ. And let's see who can do it. And not only who can actually come into the family, but who can rise to the level of royal aristocrat and receive escrow blessings in time and eternity. Who among you has the wherewithal and the want to move forward in the plan, eliminating all distractions and deciding you're going to move forward through your knowledge of the Word of God and its application in your daily lives? Anybody out there wants to be a winner? Tona Conti. That's the challenge. There's going to be a few. We confess our sins, Christ says, valid. He's a member of the royal family and he's confessed them. That's what's required for forgiveness. By sanctifying our prayers, we end our prayers in Jesus' name. We start out by rebound. Confess your sins, then you come into praying for others. Then you pray for yourself. Then you pray in the name of the Father, to the Father in the name of Christ. And he says, yes, this is all valid. And so the prayer is logged. Now, what God does with the prayer is his business, but your prayer has been registered. Regarding demonic accusations, we know from Job chapter 1 that we are quite often brought up in these discussions. Depends on how much of an impact you're having in the angelic conflict. And if your name is ever brought up by Lucifer to say, look what Fred Jones did, and Jesus Christ will say, well, yes, he did that, but he's a member of the royal family of God. And that person has confessed this, therefore we null pros the case. The writer of Hebrews makes reference to this in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ had not entered into a holy of holies made with human hands. That's referencing the tabernacle or temples. This speaks of the ascension and session. For Christ had not entered into a holy of holies made with human hands, but a copy of the true one in the third heaven, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God the Father, that session at his right hand, on behalf of us. That's as our intercessor, on our behalf. Now he sits there at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us, and he is our advocate. Jesus Christ is on duty 24/7 on our behalf. And therefore, that's what makes your prayers powerful. That's what makes your rebound effectual. He is always there. He is our advocate. He is our defender. He is our intercessor. 24/7. Paul refers to this by the use of the term common, the term that is common in Roman courts. The Latin is intercato, where the accused has as his defender one who can serve as a mediator. A mediator must be equal with both parties in the dispute, and thus Jesus Christ, who is, as we see on the board here, both undiminished deity and true humanity, he therefore can mediate between the two parties in the dispute. He is God, and he is true man. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, the resurrection, who is at the right hand of God, session, who also intercedes in tunkano, who intercedes for us. Now let's take up this word in tunkano. It is used of the exalted Christ's intercession for us in Romans 8:34, which we're noting. That is, for those who come before God on the basis of Christ's priestly service, Hebrews 7:25. Intuncano belongs primarily to the conceptual world of the ruler's court, where accusations against another were requests on behalf of another are made with the hope of receiving a hearing. The narrower theological usage of the verbs in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 take on their meaning from this background. Christ is the intercessor who appears for the believer at the heavenly court. Early Christian tradition thus brings together the motif of Christ's exaltation. This is noted according to Psalm 110, verse 1, with that of the intercessory or priestly approach of the exalted one to God's right hand for the believer. There's a full explanation of this concept here of intuncano, the intercession of Christ. It is a courtroom case every time. God is the ultimate judge, you will see here. But who has all judgment been given to? It is Jesus Christ. And therefore, He, along with the Father, evaluate all cases brought before the bar. And therefore, He will intercede for you. If you're a believer and you confess your sins, they will be forgiven. If there is an accusation against you, He will step up for you and say, "Member of the royal family of God. This does no longer apply. Whatever these accusations are, we will deal with that through justice. Lucifer, you're dismissed. You behave yourself. You grow in grace. You orient to the fact you're a bondservant for Christ. You recognize that you have to acquire within your soul the information that is necessary for you to be a good soldier for Christ, and then perform those duties required by the Word of God. You cannot imagine the blessings that are going to come your way. You will be blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And you will have a wall of fire around you that even Lucifer himself cannot penetrate. And ultimately, you will qualify for escrow blessings in both time and in eternity." We're going to pause now for tea and crumpets. The man you see down here to my forward and right in front of Joe Henra is none other than Pastor David Ross. He is here from England, and he will speak to us in the second session. Seated to his left is Guinevere, his lovely wife. You will want to meet them at tea and crumpets. And after the second session is over, there will be a brunch served to my right, and that will probably occur right about high noon. Let us dismiss with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.